We'll remain standing for our reading this morning. We will pick up near the end of Acts chapter 7 and continue on into Acts chapter 8 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at Stephen with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Saul as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then they knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's give thanks. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as your needful people, blessed by the great sacrifice of your Son that our sins might be forgiven, given the gift of your Holy Spirit that he might teach us today the things that we should learn from your word. May it be so in the name of your blessed Son Jesus, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, for many weeks now, we have been considering the work and the ministry of Stephen. Stephen was a man who was called to wait on tables, who served the church faithfully in that calling, a man who faced a very hostile Jewish council and gave his life for the faith, the first Christian martyr. Now, we get to consider the question of why, and to take a look at the result of his ministry and work. And we must remember that it is so much easier for us to consider the question of why when we sit here with the complete account of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. We see the complete picture of how when the great persecution broke out in Jerusalem that the saints were scattered and how they preached the gospel bringing joy to Samaria. And that's something that I want to focus on at considerable length this morning. But if we go back and think about Stephen and the others in the church who were called to serve, asking what their thoughts might have been as all of this took place, the picture would not have been quite as clear for them. You know, Stephen might have wondered at times, even as he was serving, whether he was doing so properly, because remember, he was always getting caught up in debates and arguments with the leaders. I'm pretty sure that when he went before the council under those false charges, that he was not thinking to himself, oh boy, now I get to give my life for the faith. You know, Stephen had all of the same human frailties that we share. And he would have had his share of doubts and concerns. And yes, even a little fear and trembling. However, Stephen was faithful. He was faithful in doing what we are commanded as Christians to do in our lives. Stephen trusted God. He trusted God by keeping His commandments and believing His promises. Stephen had given his life to the Messiah. He had served Him faithfully in the calling that he was given. And in the end, he believed the many promises that Jesus gave to His disciples. Jesus had promised that the Comforter would come. And He did. Jesus promised that this Comforter would give them the words that they needed to speak when they faced such trials. And this is exactly what had happened with Stephen. And Jesus promised to be with him always, even to the end, where in Stephen's life, he gets to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What Stephen could not see clearly was how God was about to use what had happened to him. You know, we move here in this account in Acts very quickly from a peaceful church there in Jerusalem. A church that is growing rapidly and serving faithfully. And suddenly we have a persecuted church that is being attacked on all sides and the saints scattered from the city. Could you blame the leaders of the church if at this point they were wondering whether things were going the way that they should be going? Perhaps the Jerusalem church had become too comfortable or forgotten the command that Jesus had given them. Perhaps the time had simply come for the Spirit to carry out the next stage of the advance of the Son's kingdom. In either case, God clearly uses the evil actions of this council and Saul to accomplish His goal. Listen again carefully to the final words that Jesus gave to His disciples at His ascension. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, if we carefully examine these words that Jesus left them with and are honest, they really rub against our free will, all-American individualism that even we as reformers suffer under because it is so prevalent in our age. But we need to notice that Jesus said they will receive power from the Comforter. They did not have to ask or to give permission. The Spirit would come and empower the disciples to build the kingdom of the Son. And please notice that Jesus said that they will be His witnesses. And He even goes so far as to tell them where they would be His witnesses. The apostles and their followers have been faithful witnesses in Jerusalem. And now it is time for the next step. So the Spirit moves them out of the city to be witnesses for Judea, for Jesus in all of Judea and Samaria. And of course, eventually, to the end of the earth, as we shall see as we move through the book of Acts. Now, it is interesting how Luke, in his orderly account, goes back and forth in this particular section between comfort and conflict. He just almost verse by verse goes between comfort and conflict in this time of transition. And I think we want to think about this as we consider the short history of Stephen's ministry. Stephen faithfully serves in the church and gives an answer for the faith. Stephen is brought before the council with false charges. Stephen is confident in his presentation to the council. And of course, the council responds with rage and gnashing of their teeth. Stephen, however, sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And after bearing witness to this, the council rushes at Stephen and hauls him outside the city to be stoned. Stephen asks God to be merciful and Saul of Tarsus holds the coats and approves of his violent death. And this pattern continued this morning in our short reading from chapter 8. A great persecution breaks out in the church. But then Luke quickly turns to the faithful who quietly come and give Stephen a burial and lamentations. Luke then immediately goes back to Saul wracking havoc. And finally in verse 4 we read that these scattered saints went forth preaching, went everywhere preaching the word. Now, that verse 4 is one of those verses that it's pretty easy to just pass over rather than to spend a little time pondering and meditating on what it properly is talking about. Not only do they go everywhere as Jesus had planned, but they went preaching the word, the gospel, the good news. They were bringing glad tidings. And this is confirmed in verse 8 where we read, "And there was great joy in that city." In the end, God's plan is being carried out, and it brings great joy. Just as the angels had proclaimed on the night of the Savior's birth. Now, I want to focus on this joy this morning, but before we get to that, I want to consider why Luke went back and forth in his orderly account. And the more I've thought about this, I believe it is a picture of our own Christian lives. As we discussed at lunch last week at some length, there are often places where in the Christian life we must simply hold seemingly contrary things in tension. Consider the young church here at Jerusalem. A great affliction and persecution has broken out. Stephen has been stoned and Saul is on the warpath, going into homes and throwing Christians into prison. There would have been much discussion about the question that Steve asked last week at church. When such persecution breaks out, is it a time to flee or a time to stand and fight? How do we know? Well, there is no simple formula. There's no 3 Timothy that tells us flee under these circumstances and stay under those circumstances. But the principle is the same as that which Stephen followed in facing the hostile council. We must trust God to give us the wisdom, the words, and the direction that we need in such a time of trial. Sometimes, as with Stephen, there is little choice but to stand and fight, no matter what the cost. Afterwards, the saints scattered, and we see that it was part of God's plan. They were right to flee. Even if they may have been confused and even felt a little bad about it. You know, I think it's pretty easy to imagine some of the discussions that were probably going on, even arguments, as all of this was taking place. You know, it's easy for us to think, well, obviously, they're to flee and to spread the gospel. That was God's plan. Why didn't they see that? But it would have been quite different there in the midst of the new wave of persecution. This church had been growing dramatically. They had been of one accord. They were serving each other and worshiping the way they should. They were increasing in knowledge and service. By all appearances, they were the model church. They were a healthy church. And now suddenly, one of their servant leaders is dead, and what Luke rightly calls havoc has broken out. So the debates would have raged. Should they hide? Should they seek a new hearing with the council? Should they go back and try to better explain what's going on? Should they try and reason with Saul of Tarsus? Or should they just run? Now you see, from our human standpoint, that last one seems the least dramatic and really not very spiritual, right? Run? Leave? But that is what God wanted. And I am sure that they have to have a great peace, or they came to have a great peace about what was going on. But certainly not in the midst of it. The apostles remained behind in Jerusalem, and we'll see in future accounts from the book of Acts that the church at Jerusalem still had an important role to play in the growth and maturity of the early church. But for now, it was time for the next phase in God's plan. The gospel was to go beyond the city of Jerusalem, to all of Judea and Samaria, and then to all the world. And Luke, in giving this account, focuses on just one man, Philip. He explains what happened, but we'll see as we move on in the book of Acts that many others went out to many other parts of the world. The great mission continues down to our day, where we are still called to be witnesses for Jesus and to disciple the nations, teaching them all that Jesus commanded us. And we must remember that even in our day, we still don't see clearly all of the big picture. You know, I'm sure, as we think back on Stephen's ministry, that as he was listening to the latest complaint from one of the Hellenist widows that wasn't getting enough care, I don't think he let his thoughts wander to, wow, this service that I'm doing is going to end up scattering the saints and spreading the good news abroad. I just don't think that crossed his mind. He was probably focused on deciding how to get her some more help, because that's what his calling was. When that very tired group of Christians were finishing up their journey on the Mayflower a few hundred years ago, they gathered near the end of their voyage to write the Mayflower Compact. And I'm pretty sure they were not thinking, you know, we need something really profound. We need to write something that Christians will be studying clear down to the 21st century. Hundreds of years later. I don't think so. I think they were pretty much focused on thinking about how to write something that would help them to be protected from the unbelievers that were on that same ship and to keep themselves from fighting amongst themselves. That's what they were doing. And a little bit later with that group, when only half of them remained alive just a year later, and they were sitting down to what is considered to be the first Thanksgiving meal, I doubt if they were saying, wow, look what we've done. We've established a Christian nation. We've showed people how to establish Christian civilization, and this is going to last for hundreds of years, and one day this country is going to be the most powerful nation in the world. I don't think they had those discussions at the first Thanksgiving. I think they were just honestly giving thanks that any of them were still alive and that God had given them the first meager harvest in their new land. Now, I could go on with all kinds of examples, but I think you get the idea. We will more times than not be unaware of how God's plans are being worked out with our simple service in His kingdom. We know what the simple service is supposed to be. We don't always know where it's going. Which of our young mothers is today changing the diapers for the next Governor Bradford or John Calvin or Stephen? And don't forget, God pays attention to all of the details. So it's not just mom and dad that counts in raising these young men, but it's their pastors, their teachers, even the home builders and servants that assisted them along the way can be just as important. Who raised and trained these great men to be faithful in their service? The same is true of our young men who go out to serve in their vocations. And this is where we really tend to think in secular versus spiritual terms, which is just wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. Whether our sons grow to be pastors of large churches or to be a workman at the local auto shop, their calling is to serve well and to trust God for the results. Think about it this way. Who was more critical to the Reformation? Reformation was an important part of history. We all know that. We're good reformers. But who was more important? Was it John Calvin, who penned that great book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, which has changed history and was a big part of even the founding of our nation? Or was it Johannes Gutenberg, who figured out how to make a printing press? Who was the greater man? And, you know, Gutenberg, I learned, was just a goldsmith by trade. The printing press might have just been a hobby. That question is worthy of great debate. But we must not forget to also consider not just Mr. Gutenberg and Mr. Calvin. What about the innkeepers who fed and sheltered them? How about the mothers who reared them, or the teachers who trained them? By the way, knowing Mr. Calvin the way that we do from his writings and the accounts that we have in history, I for one will not be too surprised to find out that his wife and or mother are wearing the greater crowns in heaven, because they had to take care of that man. Now, I say all this to remind us, again in this season where we move through the ordinary time in our church calendar, that we must be faithful to the calling that God has given us in this moment of history. And children, it's very simple for you. You are called to honor and obey the parents that God has given you. Now, not some ideal parents that you wish you had. Don't be telling God He made mistakes by giving you the mom and dad that He gave you, or telling me that you don't understand what they're thinking. God is very simple. Obey and honor your parents. We've talked often about our marriages and how they are to be constant witnesses to the world about the love of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, God intends this to take place with the partners that God has provided us. Not ones we wish we had, not ones we would covet to have, but the mates that God has blessed us with. And just as Pastor Wilkins so rightly points out, our singles are also witnesses to the world as they watch closely to see how faithful they are in their singleness and their proper pursuit of marriage. And of course, we are to be faithful in our everyday callings and vocations, looking at some of the examples that I've already used to demonstrate this. Now, do we do all of this so that we can be happy and fulfilled? Well, I would certainly hope that that would be the result of faithful living and loving marriages and all the things that we're considering, but it is not the ultimate goal. And that's something that we miss today so often. It is not the ultimate goal. These saints in Jerusalem were not scattered so that they would feel better about themselves or that they would find a happier life. I'm pretty sure that many of them left great possessions behind and a lot of precious family and friendly relationships were seriously disrupted. If they had been looking for what was in it for them, they would have taken a very different path. They were scattered so that the good news could be preached. The Word, the glad tidings. And they were preaching for the benefit of others. And the result was great joy in that city. As we study Philip's ministry in Samaria next week, we will see more clearly what a major step this was for the advance of God's kingdom. So it should not surprise us to see it described in this way. Great joy came to that city. Now, joy is a subject that fills the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But here Luke specifically says in verse 8 that it was great joy. And it's interesting that great joy seems to be mentioned at key moments in the history of God's great plan of salvation. We take a quick survey of the Scriptures. When Solomon is made king, when the golden age of Israel has arrived, and he takes the throne following his father David, the Scripture says, "And the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound." That's the kind of worship that we should have in the church. This great joy returns to Jerusalem after King Hezekiah's great revival, which we'll consider in a little more detail at the table this morning. When Nehemiah completed the walls and they held a dedication service, we read, "And also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and so the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." This is not a quiet happiness that we should have as God's people. The angel announced to the shepherds on the night of Christ's birth, "I bring you glad, good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." It's not just this one town in Samaria that's going to be filled with great joy, but the whole earth. When the star returned to the sky for the wise men, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. The women, when they left the tomb after hearing the good news about the resurrection of Jesus, with fear and great joy, ran to bring the disciples word. After the ascension of Jesus, here in Acts, the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And as we read in our text this morning, bringing the gospel to the Samaritans filled the city with great joy. When Paul and Barnabas returned to Jerusalem, telling of the conversion of the Gentiles, they brought great joy to all the brethren. And finally, we, as we think about our Christian walk, should ponder carefully the words of Paul that he addressed to his friend Philemon and the other saints that were meeting at their local church. Paul said, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." Philemon and his local church were bringing great joy. Yes, great joy came to this city in Samaria as God fulfilled His great plan, bringing the good news to them. And I hope that we can see that our work for the kingdom is not focused inward. We should not be asking, "What is in it for me?" It is focused outward, bringing the good news in which we rejoice to others by the example of our lives and the words of our lips. This will bring great joy in the lives of others and true peace and joy in our lives as well. Our heartfelt desire today should be that great joy be brought to Northern California, to the United States, and to the world. For we know that just as Stephen, one day we will stand before Jesus and we will long to hear those comforting words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray.